Todd told me it's the Sunday evening service. It's a little less formal, maybe, a little more direct. And so our scripture passage for tonight is not Psalm 150. We were in the Old Testament this morning. I thought it would be good to look to the New Testament. It's Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. A passage that if you've been in church very long, you've no doubt read, you've heard sermons on. Various things come up that strike us as saying, you know, that text needs to be addressed again. So, in light of the times. But Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and we'll read just verses 13 through 17. I am reading tonight from the ESV, the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. And so I want to look at this passage tonight for just a few minutes. We'll entitle the sermon, "Public Opinion Just Won't Cut It." So let me pray and ask God to open our eyes. Father in heaven, we ask you to open our eyes again to this text, a text that has spoken to us in times past, but it is like a diamond with so many facets of truth. I pray that you'd reveal to us tonight what you'd want us to know and glorify yourself even as you edify your people whom you love. We pray this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about a billion years ago, when late night talk shows weren't leftist rant sessions that showcased the low IQ of the hosts and their moral vacuity, Billy Graham appeared on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson. And as Johnny was discussing with Billy, he leaned into him at one point and said, "You know what, Billy? I bet if Jesus ever came back to earth, we'd do him in again." Well, it sounded provocative at the time. It sounds prescient now, prophetic. You see, the latest controversy began, as so many do these days, on social media. A Trump image on Truth Social, which had some interpreted as depicting the president as Jesus. It sparked a national argument over alleged blasphemy. And of course, the panel on ABC's The View really seized the opportunity to lecture viewers on how unlike Christ the 47th president is. And Joy Behar, she chimed in. She said, "Jesus himself didn't run around saying, 'I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah.'" And when she was challenged by her co-host and told that Jesus did, in fact, identify himself in that way, she replied, no, he did not. Jesus was more modest than this. Listen, I knew Jesus, okay? And Jesus was not narcissistic like this guy. Well, when you're the Messiah, it's not narcissism to say it, co-host Sarah Haynes shot back. "Yes, it is," Behar snapped. Well, Behar, who identifies as an agnostic, was raised as a Roman Catholic. She's in the past made controversial remarks, including calling prayer-induced religious experience mental illness. She said that back in 2018. Well, those who take their Bible seriously and read it notice when television personalities treat Scripture like a Wikipedia article that they've kind of skimmed on the way over to the studio. So if you're going to lecture the country about false prophets, it helps to have actually read the book. So how do we respond when TV personalities dismiss the claims of Jesus? When they treat the Bible like someone who only read the back cover and a few online comments about it? Well, we want to lean into this passage that we've just read from Matthew's gospel a little bit. And it opens with a question that just won't leave you alone, will it? Who do you say that I am? Now, you can dodge that question for a while, but ultimately you can't escape it. Jesus' identity is not a peripheral issue. It's not a side issue. It strikes right at the core, the fault line that runs through every life. In Caesarea Philippi, that's the northern region of Israel, up near Lebanon and Syria, beneath the Golan Heights. It was surrounded by shrines of false gods. And in fact, Ray Vanderland, a scholar that spends a lot of time in the Mideast, suggested that these craggy outgrowths at the base of the mountain there in Caesarea Philippi, there was a cave there, a well-known cave that the pagans in the area thought that gods like Baal and Ashtoreth actually descended into that cave and went down into the earth for several months at the end of the fall and returned up that cave in the spring. And they would pray to these false gods like Baal to grant them fertility personally and with their crops and with their cattle and so on. This cave was notoriously known as the gates of hell because the abyss that the so-called gods went down into and came back in the spring. So for Jesus to make that remark right there in that area, it was especially poignant, I think. But Jesus asked that question, and he refused to let his disciples hide behind public opinion. He pressed them to speak the truth that really saves. And, you know, it's just as urgent for us today. Our world has endless opinions about Jesus. They call him a prophet, a teacher, an influencer, a moral example. But Jesus does not ask for a review. He demands a confession. And Scripture calls us to the only answer that will stand up under the judgment of God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so we see the inadequacy of public opinion. The disciples responded to Jesus. Some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now notice, these are all polite answers. They're not rude. They don't disparage Jesus. They're religious answers, polite answers. But polite answers aren't enough. They can be deadly, in fact. if they fall short of the truth. And what falls short of the truth cannot save. So Jesus asked his disciples, who do the folks say that I am? And Jesus' contemporaries might have linked him with Elijah. Now, why would they link him with Elijah? Well, because Malachi said that Elijah would return before the day of the Lord. And with Jesus' powerful preaching, his fearless call to repentance, backed by his mighty works, well, it echoed kind of Elijah's fire. Jesus reminded people of the great prophet Elijah. And then some thought of Jeremiah. Why? Well, because Jesus spoke with a sobering authority about judgment. He wept like Jeremiah did. He wept over Jerusalem, and he courageously confronted corrupt worship and hard hearts, much like Jeremiah had done. So some say that he was Elijah, others Jeremiah, and still others said John the Baptist. Well, interesting enough, Jesus may have looked somewhat like John the Baptist since they were first cousins once removed. But John the Baptist, he had been recently executed by Herod. And Jesus carried forward the same message as John. His preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was like unto John the Baptist. And so some wondered if maybe John had miraculously returned in power. So the answers that the people were giving, there was some credence to them. Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. But they were mistaken. And that same mistake is still repeated today. Many admire Jesus, but they refuse to worship him. They want his wisdom, but not his throne. They want his comfort, but not his command. They want his example, but not his cross. No, they'll applaud loving your neighbor and forgiving your enemies, but they'll stumble over the idea of miracles and resurrection and a living Lord who has the right to rule over you. Well, others tell themselves that the church later, after Jesus died, that they made him divine. They made up a myth of the story of Jesus. Or that they shrink Son of God, that phrase, down to poetry. And some religions honor Jesus as a prophet or as a messenger. But they deny that God himself would come near in the flesh. But hear this. A Jesus you can safely admire is not the Jesus who asks, "Who do you say that I am?" C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Now that's the one thing we must not say. And Lewis would go on to say that he's either who he said he was, Lord, or he was a liar. Or he was a lunatic. So, the one thing we must not say is that he was a great moral teacher, but not God. So yes, people will call Jesus today a wise teacher, an inspirational leader, maybe even a revolutionary. But admiration is not faith, and respect is not repentance. If Jesus is only a teacher, you can keep him at arm's length. But if he's the Christ, you must bow to him. And so the gospel puts the truth, the true claim right in front of us. That Jesus is the long promised Messiah. That he's anointed by God to rescue his people and to confront every rival. But then Jesus makes it personal. At first he says, "Who do men say that I am?" Then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And that question is aimed right at the heart. Peter answers for the 12, as he often did, and his words still divide light from darkness. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now, this isn't a guess on Peter's part. This is a God-given faith telling the truth about the only Savior. So to call Jesus the Christ is to say that all of God's promises are landing on you. They're wrapped up in you. It's to say that Jesus is the anointed king. That he's the one the law and the prophets were pointing to all along. From Genesis to Malachi, God keeps saying, "Watch for him. Watch for the promised one. Watch for the serpent crusher. Watch for the greater son of David. Watch for the Savior of the nations." And so Peter gathers it all up and says, "Jesus, you're the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. Don't let us miss you now." But Peter doesn't stop at the phrase Messiah, Mashiach in the Hebrew, which means the anointed one, Christos in the Greek, a transliteration of that Messiah. The appointed one, the anointed one. Peter doesn't stop at Messiah. He says, "The Son of the Living God." Now that's not religious hype. That is a holy claim. And Jesus is not merely sent by God. He shares God's own nature. Because this is true, neutrality on the part of human beings is impossible. If Jesus of Nazareth was truly the Son of God, that changes everything. You either receive him as Lord or you reject the living God who sent him. R.C. Sproul said it this way. "The begotten one is not a creature created for a unique task, but is very God, the second person of the Trinity. Son of God, it's not a new idea in the scriptures at all. It has deep Old Testament roots. For instance, God called Israel his son in Exodus 4:2 because they were his people. He had rescued them and they belonged to him. So he refers to Israel as his son. And then he also promised a coming son of David when he said in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then Psalm 2 speaks about God's son taking the throne. And the Old Testament even uses the phrase sons of God for heavenly beings in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. So this title, Son of God, is loaded. It's not something that we can shrink down into some kind of harmless compliment. No, it is loaded with meaning. So when Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of the living God, he's not offering just a general or vague compliment. He's making quite a statement, a confession of the first order. He's saying that Jesus is the true Israel, that Jesus is the greater Son of David, that Jesus is the Son whose sonship is truly unique. It matches the divine glory that Scripture gives to the coming Redeemer. We read about that in Isaiah 9:6. So, the New Testament makes that connection plain, doesn't it? You know, the Father says at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. And the book of Hebrews reads Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 as finally fulfilled in Jesus. And it tells us, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the Son who is greater than the angels. Hebrews chapter 1. In other words, heaven itself has spoken. The question is, will we listen regarding Jesus of Nazareth and this confession upon which the gospel turns? So this idea of Jesus being declared the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it's not just a fine point that theologians might argue about. It's the very core, the center of the faith that's once delivered to the saints. Jesus is fully God and fully man. One person in two natures, beyond our ability to comprehend. We apprehend the notion, we believe it, but we don't fully grasp it. And so Jesus is the eternal Son who took on flesh to accomplish our redemption. And as the Nicene Creed says, he's very God of very God, light of light, begotten, not created. And so if we get Jesus wrong here, we don't just lose clarity, we lose the gospel. If Jesus is not the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Jesus answers Peter's confession with a warning and a word of comfort. He says to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, we'll never reason our way into saving faith by sheer effort. Left to ourselves, we'll stay blind and proud. But God must open our eyes, or we'll look straight into the face of Jesus and still not see. Our Father must reveal it to us. And that's what Jesus means by revelation. Peter didn't stumble into this confession by being sharper than the rest. No. The Father pulled back the veil so that these men could realize that this Jesus, this one who had come and was like a prophet, this one who had miraculous power like Elijah or Elisha, this truly stunning person was actually the eternal God. You know, as the Old Testament saints were preparing to receive Messiah, they didn't fully understand that this Messiah would be God. He would be someone like a glorious conqueror in the vein of David, who had set up a kingdom glorious. They didn't fully understand that Messiah would be God himself. But as Scripture reveals itself, we see it, we understand it better. But the Father had pulled back the veil for Peter to see. He had revealed it to him. And Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. And again, no one knows the Son except the Father. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 11:27. So when the Father reveals Christ, it does not produce curiosity. It produces repentance and praise. It produces faith and worship. And so that's why we speak so boldly about soli gratia, that is, grace alone. If salvation depended on us, we'd be lost every time. But God saves sinners. You see, even our faith is a result of God's initiative. Ephesians chapter 2, I think, makes it very plain in verses 8 through 9, which famously says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that," now that pronoun, "that" refers to the antecedent that comes before it. What's the closest antecedent to that? Well, the word faith is. "And that is faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." So God is so gracious that he grants us the faith that we exercise in turning from our sins, the repentance, that other side of the coin of faith, and then believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. So the bottom line is, there's no room for pride in our salvation. Only repentance and praise. And then we see the power and the implications of this confession that Peter made. It doesn't just tell us who Jesus is. It's the rock-solid truth that Christ built his church on. The church doesn't survive by personality or politics or trendiness. The church survives on this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we trade that confession for something safer, we don't become relevant, more relevant. No, we become faithless. So we hang on to that. We stand on that, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we read this passage and we hear this rock as Peter's confession rather than Peter himself. The confession that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because in the flow of the passage, Jesus blesses Peter for what he's just confessed. A truth revealed to him by his Father. It's not for Peter's personal strength. And even the wordplay suggests that. Peter is Petros and rock is Petra, as you've heard many times before, no doubt. But it points beyond the man, Peter, to the bedrock reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God. And so the rest of the New Testament keeps the foundation where it belongs, on Christ and the apostolic witness to it. Now, when you read this passage, I think that clearly it is the confession that Peter made. It is going to be the foundation of the church that's built. But we must understand, when Jesus said, "I give you the keys of the kingdom," that's a plural form. I give you all. He didn't give those keys just to Peter. He gave those keys to all the disciples. And Peter was certainly the first and the foremost at Pentecost to declare the gospel. The Holy Spirit came in power and many were saved. And it was Peter who took the gospel to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius' house. With some reluctance, having had a vision from God about all those foods that had been kosher, and now he was free to eat whatever he wanted. So Peter certainly was at the forefront of the evangelism explosion of the gospel. But this rock that Jesus is referring to is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the rest of the New Testament says, who is the cornerstone? Why, it's Jesus himself. But the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. And no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. So we honor Peter's real role, but we don't build the church on any one mere man. We build on the Christ that Peter preached. And he builds the church. We work with him in that great gospel endeavor. So we see the power and implications of that confession. And it all boils down to Christ alone. Christ alone, our hope and our salvation. If Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he alone can save. And we cannot save ourselves. For he alone bore our sins on the cross. He rose in victory over death itself. And he ascended to the Father's right hand. And Scripture is very clear about this, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus, the sweetest name. So we must not delay or try to negotiate with God. We must run to Christ. He's our only hope, the only Savior, the unique Son of God. And this confession cannot stay private. Oh, it's very personal. It becomes the foundation of our hope and our mission. But the world doesn't need another message of self-help or moral improvement. The world needs the gospel, doesn't it? The announcement that God has acted in Christ. He's acted to reconcile sinners to himself. So we're not sent to share our opinions. We are sent to bear witness. The King has come. And mercy is offered in his name. So, Jesus' question isn't only for the 12, ultimately. It's for us. It still resonates with us. Who do you say that Jesus of Nazareth is today? You can't borrow someone else's answer. And you can't stand on public opinion when you stand before God himself. No, this calls for a personal, heartfelt, public confession. You remember when Jesus said, "He who confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. He who denies me before men, I will deny before the Father." So we have an opportunity to say yes and amen. And I want to echo the words of Peter the Apostle. I want to claim that bedrock confession as my own. That Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth in history is the Messiah, the promised one, the only Savior of sinners, and the Son of God. And so we make that claim today. Do you make that claim today? Can you say amen to that? I certainly do. I subscribe to that. If we confess him before men, we have opportunity to do that when we take our various vows, our membership vows, our baptismal vows in the church. We make that claim when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, by the way, which is next Sunday. So prepare your hearts, please, for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But we confess it before men and women in the church. It's a public profession. It is a way to share your faith when you celebrate the supper together. But we have opportunities beyond these four walls out there to confess Jesus as Messiah, Lord and King, the only Savior. And so to confess Jesus as Messiah is to turn from our sins and to bow to his lordship, to trust his saving work, and to follow him as Savior and King. So we hear the call from Jesus to repent and believe the gospel. We still hear it today. And so we can't settle for an admired Jesus when God offers us the living Christ who saves. Well, when Billy Graham responded to Johnny Carson's claim that we'd probably kill Jesus again if he came back, Billy became very serious and said that Christ is coming one day, but the first time he came in love. The next time he'll come in power, and no one will do him in. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower falls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this bit of the gospel that we can present again tonight. We hear all kinds of statements made by people out there that think they have a handle on it, and they haven't really even bothered to read the whole story. And our hearts are taken back. We're taken back when we hear things that do not align with your word. And so thank you that you can realign us, that you can give us true north, that you can set us straight from your word. We thank you that it is accessible to us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. And when we hear the truth, we resonate together and we affirm it. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would enable us to make this confession ourselves. Confess before the world that we stand on the promise and the confession that Jesus is your eternal Son, and he is the promised one, long awaited, who died for our sins and rose again to prove that everything he ever said was true, and ascended into heaven and sits at your right hand and is interceding for us even now, and is also preparing a place for us. Thank you for the busyness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for your love, for authorizing the plan, and for your Holy Spirit who applies this gospel to us. We're very grateful. We know that we have been saved by grace through faith. Thank you for the opportunity to hear the faith that we can exercise. Now grant us grace, please, to confess him and to follow you as Lord and King, to bow the knee, to gladly claim you as our sovereign. So I pray that this passage would bless the hearts of your people tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.